Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Time will not permit a complete study of the Melchizedek ministry of the Lord Jesus as revealed even by Paul, though we shall see much of the ministry of Christ in his high priestly work can only be known experimentally. Paul could not even reveal as much as he wanted to reveal, as he shows in the book of Hebrews, because of the dullness of hearing of the Hebrew saints. How much more can he not reveal to us who are of a Gentile mind all that the high priestly work of Christ means? I think we'll be amazed at the judgment seat after the rapture when we find out all of the ministry that Jesus has accomplished in us in this Melchizedek priestly ministry. I think it'll be wonderful to us how he bore with us, how many times he accomplished this ministry without us realizing it. But I do believe there's blessing in even the smallest realization of the great heart in the glory world that beats in sympathy with us. We should see this is the meaning of the Apostle Paul in the couple of texts in Hebrews of able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. His heart beating with ours. Remember, we're joined in one life, Paul says, with him. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. When we were baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God and joined in the living union with him, and his life was implanted within us, there was a precious union of life with him. He feels with us. No matter what touches our lives, touches his. And therefore, he is busy, as it were, accomplishing that high priestly ministry in us. We won't go into much of the part that we went, that we considered in soteriology and harmartiology, and especially the great message of Hebrews. We'll only deal with one side of it. We've already mentioned the two great sides to the message of Hebrews: the danger of drawing back and the warning to draw nigh. That's the great message of Hebrews, because we have a great high priest. We shall see the conclusion that Paul uses, that the great danger of the Hebrew saints, and it's not over, of falling, drawing back, coming short. We shall see several expressions that he uses through the book very briefly, but our emphasis today will be on the other side. Instead of drawing back, let us draw nigh. And we're brought nigh to God. We shall see how nigh into the very Holy of Holies. It's like the old poem goes, near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Now, we'll see this in the whole message of the book. And it is the message of drawing nigh in full assurance of faith, as we shall see in chapter 10, in his great conclusion. Notice the very first verse again of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake on times past unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. I won't go into this expression. Dr. Newell goes very deeply into it in his excellent commentary on Hebrews. Not just notice his gun, his is not in there. It is the idea that God now is speaking in Son as his Logos, the Word, as John's name for Christ in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and also, and he's the only one who used it, and in his epistles. Christ is God's last revelation to man. Now, this is important to see, and the importance of that revelation all through chapter 1, so that in chapter 2 he will say, therefore we ought, it's a solemn obligation, to give them our earnest heed. Now, he's talking to saints, not to sinners. Hebrews is not written on saved people. It's written on the holy brethren, joint partakers of the heavenly calling. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, we as saints, since this is God's last message to man, the last revelation of God's character to man is in Son, in the Logos, the express image of God. So that Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now notice, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Notice it is our responsibility. You let them slip. It's not automatic. They don't just gradually drift away. You let them slip. It's in your will. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect? Now notice that. Let them slip. Neglect. Who does? God? Circumstances? Are you? The responsibility is upon you. This is the whole message Paul gives all the way through. It's your responsibility. If we neglect so great a salvation, which was first spoken by our Lord, now we're going to this is the crux of the matter. How wonderful you and I have this last great revelation of God dwelling in our hearts. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's last expression of himself to man, and you and I have the full revelation of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what will you do with that revelation? As in the other epistles, Paul deals with the responsibility of the believer of dealing with this new nature and causing it to grow through exercise, as he'll give also here in Hebrews 5 and 6. Notice in the last verses of the second chapter. We'll begin with verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's 2:16. Therefore in all things it behooved, it was absolutely necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren. And here's why. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Compassionate and faithful. The two great attributes of our great high priest in the heaven rays. A compassionate and a faithful high priest. One who will not fail to feel with me, and one who will not fail to help me. We have such an high priest, as we shall see later in his conclusion. But the reason that Christ was made in all points like unto me and took my nature was that he might be these two things, a faithful and merciful high priest. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor. Williams very aptly translates this in his paraphrase to bring out the beauty of this word succor. Immediately help. It carries these two things. Not just help, but immediate help. As soon as I need it. And we shall see in our concluding portions our idea before I need it. even he helps. But I don't even know I need help. The help is there. As the old song says, he can do everything but fail. He can't do that. We could take so many other texts that deals with this, but we're only dealing with Hebrews and its message of the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to immediately help. It's the aorist infinitive. Them that are tempted. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Look at chapter 4. We won't go into the negative message of Hebrews, the drawing back. These Hebrew saints were in danger of apostasy. This was the urgency of Hebrews, as was the urgency of the book of Galatians. They were in danger of apostasy, of going back to the weak and beggarly elements from which God had redeemed them through the positive elements in Christ. And that was the message of Hebrews. Let us therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, fear lest ever a promise being left us of entering into his rest, that's going on with God, any of you should deem to miss it. Rotherham translates it, I think, better than just coming short. Miss it. Same word used in 12:15, fail of the grace of God. Fail. Same identical Greek word. Lest any of you should fail the promise. Remember, that's the negative message of Hebrews. There's a promise left us of entering into his rest, and Israel didn't make it. Now, Paul says you can't make it either if you don't watch out. You've got to give all diligence. You can't drift into the spirit-filled life. You can't drift into God's promised rest. You can't drift in the Canaan. You've got to take it by faith. It's a warfare to be won. It's a promise to be accepted. It's a step of faith to take. You've got that peculiar idea today that if God's ordained you to be spirit-filled, you will be. If not, don't worry about it. That's the old Calvinistic idea that it's automatic. It isn't. There's nothing automatic about the Christian life. There wasn't anything automatic about being saved. You didn't accept Christ as your personal Savior. By faith, receive him. You die and go to hell. Salvation was not automatic. Now that you are saved, the progress in the Christian life is not automatic. Any more than growing if you don't eat. And observe health means. Exercise the body to health means. You won't automatically grow to manhood or womanhood. Into maturity. That's why Paul says in chapter 5 they were still babies, because they do not have their spiritual faculties exercised by reason of usage to discern good and evil, to make choices like they ought to. Therefore, he said, you're still babies. Actually, milk-fed. You see the two sides to this great message of Hebrews. Going back or pressing forward, following your forerunner. Following your great high priest into the holiest of all. But you don't have to if you don't want to. Look at verse 11 again. We don't express the negative too much. Let us labor. That doesn't sound like it's, that's 4:11. That doesn't sound like it's automatic, does it? That doesn't sound like it's lackadaisical. That doesn't sound like God's going to crowd you into it. He's going to push you. He's going to throw you into the promised land, any more than he did Israel. Remember we said and we will say later also when we deal with the whole illustration of Israel going into Canaan. Israel would still be in Moab had not they obeyed God, gone in and possessed the land by faith. God says, every foot of ground that the foot of thy soul shall tread upon, have I given unto thee. Now start walking. Start possessing. We didn't possess the land. I wish we'd had time to deal with this in chapter 3, where today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of the provocation. But we'll deal with that later in Pauline theology. Now, all right, there's the danger. The holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, dying in the wilderness. Never entering into God's promised rest. Through a hardened heart of unbelief and disobedience that refuses the promises of God and chooses voluntarily to take the wilderness. No. Though it is the start of apostasy. Backsliding is the start. A spirit-filled saint certainly wouldn't be in danger of any apostasy if he were not backsliding. But again, the Christian life is never a stagnant affair. If you're not going forward, what are you doing? Drawing back. It is never... You could say, well, I've got all I want now of salvation. I've got all I want of Christ. I've got all I want of the spiritual life. I'm satisfied with my attainment. So I think I'll coast from here on into the rapture. Can you? Can you coast in a warfare? Can you coast in a foot race? Can you coast in a boxing match? You tried. There's no room for coasting. Now, that's the negative side. Let's look at again some more at the positive side of our great high priest and what he's done for us and what we're to do about it. Look at verse 14 and 15 and 16 of chapter 4. Having been, the Greek is having therefore, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Here's going to introduce the subject of this great high priest. Again. That is past through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The word profession is confession. It's the confession of Christ. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. The Greek is suffer in sympathy. We have not an high priest who cannot suffer in sympathy. It's wonderful to know that not a thing can touch my life that doesn't touch him. Does he care if I suffer? You know what the suffering is. This is the message of Hebrews. I've got a heart in the glory world. The beat of mine. In complete empathy and sympathy, he feels as well as knows. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched, who cannot suffer with my, in sympathy with my suffering. With the feeling of our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet apart from sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Now he's going to introduce the positive side. He's been warning all the way up to now of that drawing back, that failing to accept the promise, that failure to enter into God's rest, that falling short, as he says in 2 Corinthians, failing of the grace of God. Now he's going to show that this great high priest can finish what he started. He could take us into Canaan. The thing that the Jesus of the Old Testament, Joshua and Jesus are the same name, remember? the Jesus who brought Israel into Canaan through the land of Moab and over Jordan and take us into the promised land. Only a greater promised land. The rest in the fourth chapter and in verse 9 and 10. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's a failure in verse 1 of chapter 4 of a promise being left us of entering into his rest. I remember almost, I guess, a million and a half. I'm making it conservative. A million and a half Israelites failed to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Pretty tragic, isn't it? Was it prepared for them? Was it theirs? Look at verse 4. I mean, chapter 4, 3, and verse 11 and 12. Or 11, I should just read that. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then he says in another place, so it be prepared for them before the foundation of the world. And I didn't stop to look at it. It was theirs. Every Israelite could have entered into Canaan at Kadesh Barnea. But Paul says they entered not in because of unbelief. Because of disobedience. They turned back. They eliminated the Lord God of Israel. They were saved out of Egypt. They were all baptized into the cloud and into Moses. They did all drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, which rock was Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. With many of them, God was not well pleased, and they didn't enter into rest. If God were writing a new book of Hebrews to the church today, the message would be the same. You don't need a new one. God has a Canaan of rest in the spirit-filled life for every believer. It's theirs by right for inheritance. And yet they still blame God for not entering. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Every word is pregnant with meaning in here. That we may obtain mercy for the past and grace for the future to help in time of need, or for the present and the future. Now in chapter 5, he's introduced already then this great high priestly work of Christ. Now he's going to introduce the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus as the great high priest. A new kind of a priesthood, and he's going to develop this. Not the Aaronic priesthood that took the sinner to Calvary, the altar, to sacrifice. But you go no further. Since there was a remembrance of sin every year, and it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, we needed a new kind of a high priest. Melchizedek, high priest, with the power of an endless life. He'll give some of the characteristics of the high priest, and we're not going to go into these in great detail in chapter 5. We want to come to the primary Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Every priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he might be offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, and have compassion upon the ignorant and the erring. Now notice, here is the great, great high priest, the Lord Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. According to verse 9 of chapter 5, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. The message of Hebrews is this obedience. Called of God. The Greek is very emphatic here. We've been mentioning it several times already. Being called of God, the Greek is being saluted by God. That is, when he ascended on high after his death on Calvary and resurrection and took his blood into the true tabernacle in heaven, we shall see in chapters 8 and 9, and sprinkled the mercy seat in heaven. But as he entered into the heavens, after he told Mary, touch me not. I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, but now he was ascended. And he took his blood and I may be wrong. God forgive me, if I am. But I still believe he took literal blood into the glory world that he shed on Calvary. I still believe it. I know it's not necessary if God wants to symbolize the whole thing, but I think we symbolize way too much. If everything on earth was sprinkled with blood and purified by blood, what about the heavenly sanctuary? He'll give this same fact in chapters 8 and 9. Oh, they say you're a biblicist. You're too literal. Okay. I'd rather do that and be too symbolical, too allegorical. They symbolize the tabernacle in heaven, by the way, and it isn't symbolized. It's real. The earthly one was only the shadow we should see. But now he sprinkled the blood upon that mercy seat in heaven. But as soon as he entered into the glory world with his blood, to purge with better blood, a better tabernacle, with a better covenant, and better promises, God saluted him with this statement. From Psalms 110:4. Thou art a priest. God talking to his son. Verse 1 of Psalms 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's the problem. It's still a problem of whom we have many things to say. Melchizedek. He's introduced the name. Melchizedek. Of whom we have many things to say, hard to be explained, interpreted, seeing ye have become sluggish hearers. I'll show why they're sluggish. They're a bunch of spiritual babies. They've been saved long enough. No problem there. No problem on God's part. But when they ought to be teachers, and by now they have need of somebody else, still explain to them the rudiments. What be the first principles? The ABCs of the oracles of God. And have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. They're still a bunch of babies. The strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, to make the choices that they ought to make, and they still can't make the choices. They're still arguing, is it all right to do this? Is it wrong to do that? They're still dealing with do's and don'ts and eating the meat and abstinence and all the rest when they ought to be rejoicing in the glorious liberty of the saints of God. Now, chapter 6 is very important, and the first verses here. Therefore, leaving the ABCs of the word of Christ, those things that pertain unto getting into the kingdom of God, getting into salvation. And he names some of them in the next verse. Let us go on. The Greek is very emphatic. Be carried on. Unto full manhood, this word perfection. Not laying again. This is what the babies always do. Foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Then he gives another warning of apostasy. Now in chapter 7, he'll go on with the Melchizedek ministry of Christ, and we're not going to follow this. It's beautiful all the way through here. I wish we had time to give an exegetical study of it right in here. But he'll show the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, he'll show this heavenly ministry of Christ in the tabernacle not pitched with hands. You'll see his beginning to summate the whole thing. as in chapter 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, that's Melchizedek ministry and babyhood and drawing back and drawing nigh. And, oh, by the way, there's one verse that I did want to bring up. Verse 25 of chapter 7. It's very important. It's verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now look at verse 25. We've quoted two or three times this year already because of utmost importance. Wherefore he is able also to save to absolute consummation. Teleos. Completion. He which hath begun a good work in you will finish it. He's able to do it. All that, and by all means, let's get the right translation of this word come. Draw nigh. Important to the message of the book. Draw nigh. He is able to save to the uttermost completion all that draw nigh. That's the message of the book. Unto God by him soon he ever liveth. To make intercession for them. Can he do it? He said he's able. You look at all the Abels in the New Testament, the Abels. They're tremendous. I have a sermon on the ability of our Lord. I love to preach. I love to contemplate it. It fills my heart. I'm so glad that he's able. And then verse 26, for such an high priest became us, suited us. We needed just this kind of a high priest, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, completely set apart from sinners. He doesn't need daily to make the same sacrifices, but we should see once and for all he offered up himself in verse 27. Once and for all, as in 9:28. Now in chapter 8, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the chief point. Not just summation, but here's the chief point. That's the message. We have such a high priest. The one we needed. That's the chief point of the whole book of Revelation, whole book of Hebrews. They used to teach in Revelation like this until it comes automatically to mind. We have such a high priest, the one we needed. The one who is able to save to completion. Not like the human priest who needed to make the same sacrifices and remembrances of sin year after year, or the blood of bulls and goats that couldn't take away sin. But here's one who offered himself once and for all to God, a perfect sacrifice, which is able to sanctify forever them that believe, we shall see in chapter 10. Of course, here's the chief point of everything I've been saying. We've got that kind of high priest. The very time we needed it. I'm so glad of his ability. He can complete what he started with our lady. Now that's the message of Hebrews. I don't have to let him. I can draw back. I can fail of the promise. I can come short of the promise. I can fall after the same example of unbelief as Israel did. I can turn back at Kadesh Barnea. Or I can, in full assurance of faith, press on into the holiest of all. There is one book, he won't emphasize the negative part, bless his heart. But it's so beautiful here. William R. Newell quotes him very often. It's where I first came to love Andrew Murray's work. It's from William R. Newell. We used to quote him a lot in class. I see why. And I got The Holiest of All by Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray was a precious man of God. Very precious. Read anything he wrote. It'll fill your heart. He leads you into the holiest of all. That's exactly what he does. He shows you that the message of Hebrews is the one we've been getting here. The holiest of all. That's where you and I belong to live. It's where our forerunner has opened the door. We skipped that in chapter 6. I wish we hadn't, but time won't permit it. Verse 20 of chapter 6. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Seven times in Revelation, this book of Hebrews, we have this order of Melchizedek. But the forerunner, we give it in your notes. A forerunner is one who goes before to open the way that we might follow. That's a forerunner. My forerunner goes nowhere where I can't go. Now, the high priest of the Old Testament, Aaron, was not a forerunner. Nobody could go with him into the holiest place. Holiest of all. Nobody. He went there once a year. He didn't live there. He just went once a year. Not as a forerunner, but as a representative. But Christ, my high priest, is not just a representative before God for me. He's my forerunner. He went before that I might follow. Not just in eternity, but right now. One of the beautiful things about William R. Newell's book on Hebrews is this message. And he gives, so I give it in your notes. I thought it was so important I gave it. Most believers dream of going to heaven when they die. But the message of Hebrews and the message of salvation and the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus is that we live there right now. We as believers, if our lives are hid with Christ in God, then we are supposed to be living in heaven. Not in the wilderness. We're already supposed to be in God's promised land. Now he'll go on through then in 8 and 9 to show this chief point. We have just the right kind of high priest. Able, willing, loving, sympathetic, who can complete in me what he started. If I will be like Israel, in unbelief and disobedience, Simon, his precious ministry, the greater Jesus, to lead us in the promised rest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. There is a temple in heaven. The earth room was only the pattern, as God told Moses. Since every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, the gifts are the unbloodied sacrifices, while the sacrifice is the bloody sacrifice. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer. He goes on to show a better sacrifice. Paying a better ministry and a better mediator. Now, in chapter 9, we will continue this same thought. Appearing in the presence of God for us, and then in chapter 10, he will show the once and for allness of it in verses 10 through 14. We won't go into this. I want to come into the primary message now. Beginning with verse 19 of chapter 10, here's the summation of all that he's been saying about the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. And then the rest of the book is some sundry exhortations, warnings. We have the great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we have the warning that we shall not escape if we neglect. But here is his summation. Now, it's interesting to note, in chapter 6 and chapter 10, he sets these great things over against the most dismal of apostasy. It's like most good hide-down Calvinists, like even Schofield and Andrew Murray give away most of Hebrews? Andrew Murray wouldn't give it all away. He wouldn't come out like Weiss and so many of the others, Scofield, to say they were unsaved first-century Jews. No, they weren't. They were born-again believers, babes in Christ, beloved brethren, or holy brethren. Strange that he sets the most awful apostasy over against the most brilliant of promises, loving of promises. Look at these verses from verse 19 through 23. We have seven great possessions, and we have seven great things we ought to do about it. Tremendous. You won't call attention by number on these, but you count them. Having, therefore, and he means seven things we have because we're in Christ. We have seven great things, starting with boldness, because we have a high priest, a forerunner, who opened the way with his precious blood. That's what the split veil was all about, the rent veil. When Christ died on the cross, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, showing that God split the veil and showed the way into the holiest of all, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at the seven things we have, and then he wants to do seven things about it. Under three letters. Having therefore brethren, these are saved people, not unsaved first century Jews. An unsaved person doesn't have this. Any one of these seven. Having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest of all. That's the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the kind of glory of God dwelt, where God Almighty dwelt in the midst of the children of Israel. Let me say it again. Don't you think the Jews, when they heard this, were astonished? Boldness? To enter into the Holy of Holies? Not even the high priest had boldness in the Old Testament to go there. Like you said before, where he went once a year scared, I live all the time with utter boldness and confidence. Because I'm in Christ, and where he is, I am. And if he's sitting down at the right hand of God, that's where I'm sitting this morning. But my life is hid with Christ in God. As Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Number one, having boldness. Is by the blood of Jesus. That's the method. That's the way that opened the door into the holiest of all. The next one is by a new, and the next one is by a living way. Which he hath initiated. Number five. Through the veil. That is to say, it's that veil was the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, broken on Calvary, King of the holiest of all. Notice it's by his flesh, his body, and his blood. That's why in the Lord's Supper we have both. The broken body, the spilled blood. Now, number seven, he sums it all up, having an high priest over the house of God. Let us, therefore, we give seven exhortations. Because all this is true. I have boldness in the holiest. I have a new and living way in the holiest. It's through his blood and through his body. Now, here's what I'm to do about it. And notice the very first thing. Draw nigh. That's the message of Hebrews. Don't draw back. Draw nigh. What direction are you going in your Christian life? Are you as happy as the day you were saved? Are you more in love with God today than you were when you were saved? I can say that after 55 years, I've been saying 55 years, I'm more in love with Jesus Christ today than I was when I started. The way it gets better, as the kids get gooder and gooder, the nearer heaven I get. Better. Or are you passing some of the old scenery going backwards that you passed years ago going forward? Now notice then, let us therefore draw nigh. First, with true sincerity, with true heart. We have time, we deal with this word sincere. Paul used it several times. It carries the idea of transparency. Transparency. He says, the Lord bless all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, through transparency. We won't go into that word right here. It's a beautiful word. It means judging the sunlight. No duplicity. No hypocrisy. No false motivation. There are a lot of folks who would like to be spirit-filled and like to live in the holiest of all for wrong motivation. Might be a great Christian or a great preacher or happy. That's not even the right sincere motive. With true sincerity. In other words, you'll never enter into the holiest of all with Christ to live with any duplicity, any insincerity of life. That'd be the right motivation. His glory. That's the only motivation. If you go into that, it's in the name of Christ. It's for His glory. That's number one. I'd like to preach on each one of these. And number two is in full assurance of faith. It carries the idea of gushing faith. It carries the idea of no doubt. Full persuasion. There are quite a few other texts we could take here. It's the key of possessing the land. Under our great high priest. Let us start having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. I want you to notice the purity inside and outside. And we'll come across this in Pauline theology later, so we won't deal with it too much here. The idea of our judgment of ourselves or denial of self. We've got to, in full assurance and in with a sincere heart, bring the sacrifice to the altar of God. Lay it there. Let the cleansing water of purification cleanse the inner conscience from the outward acts of your life. You can't live in the holiest of all with a guilty conscience, knowing something against you. What is a guilty conscience? You know what a guilty conscience is? It's a conscience that knows something against you. That's a guilty conscience. That's an impure conscience. It knows something against you because there's something wrong inside. Doesn't mean that maybe you cleanse the outside, but so that your whole life is pure as far as the outside is concerned, but the heart isn't right. You see the possibilities here, enlargement. There's first this inward cleansing. Our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. But notice the outward purification of our lives. This is like the daily cleansing of the walk of the Old Testament. Our bodies washed with pure water. I was going to add another let us. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. He's added this one word since he gave this earlier. in chapter 4. Here, chapter 3, rather. He's mentioned this profession, a confession of faith, several times in the book of Hebrews. Now he adds one word. Now that you're following your great high priest into the holiest of all, you can't do any sidestepping and wavering. You have to be steadfast. For he is faithful of promise, and let us consider one another intently, to stir up one another unto love and good works. And how odd did he put this in here? Not forsaking the full assembly. He sure and put that word full. It's epa synagogus. Not soon just synagogus assembly. It's epa. EPI. And it means everybody. Can you be as good a Christian at home as you are in church? Or do you need the people of God? See? So I can listen to the radio, and I can look at TV, and I go to church every Sunday morning by TV. It's like saying, I have a favorite program that starts with a seashore. And I don't have to go to the seashore. I look at it on TV. And you get the same thing out of the seashore on TV that you would if you went there. You get the same warmth. You get the same fire. You get the same fellowship of the saints on TV. Just in closing this illustration, a coal in the midst of the fire stays hot. Now take that coal and put it over by itself and see how soon it cools off. But in the midst of the rest of the coals, it stays hot. It glows and glows and keeps on going for hours and hours and hours. It's not the same. You need the fellowship of the saints. And they need you. And especially, Paul says, you see that day approaching. In the apostasies of the last days, you need each other more than the other days. Live with me.